The New Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John, chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. This can be found on page 906 of your Blue Pew Bibles. Page 906 of your Blue Pew Bibles. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. We'll be reading through verse 23 this morning. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you will withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here as this will be the primary portion of God's word for this morning's sermon. Would they ever see Christ again? They had watched their beloved Lord and teacher be brutally crucified, and they had watched him die. And yet throughout this day, the very first Easter, a series of remarkable things had been happening. Things that frankly sounded unbelievable to most of them. First, there were the women. Women had gone to the tomb early in the morning, only to find that the stone had been rolled away, tossed out of its place, and the tomb was empty. Distraught over the thought that grave robbers had taken the body of Jesus, these women run to the disciples. As far as we could tell, most of the disciples probably are thinking the ravings of fanatical, emotional women. But Peter and John get up, and they run to the tomb. And they, too, look in, and they see that the tomb is empty. But there's something so strange there. The grave cloths that had wrapped Jesus up were neatly folded and lying there. How strange. And we're told that John steps into the tomb, and he sees, and he believes. As I suggested last week, the most natural thing to think that he believes is he's now believing that Jesus has been raised from the dead. But what John told the rest of the disciples is anybody's guess. We're simply not told in Scripture. The truth is, John didn't yet have the categories to explain what had happened. But strange things were happening. Later that day, the women come back and they're saying, "We've seen the risen Lord," particularly Mary, who had that extensive discussion with Peter in the garden, where she commissions her to announce the good news to his brothers. And later that day, Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus with two just terribly worn out and exhausted disciples who were despairing of all hope, because the one they thought was going to be the Messiah had been killed, and they don't recognize him yet. And Jesus rebukes them gently, and he explains to them that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and die like this. He explains it to them by pointing to the Old Testament scriptures. And they invite him into the house, and when they're going to have the meal, he breaks the bread. And in the breaking of the bread, he opens their eyes, and they behold, it's the Lord, it's the risen Lord. And then he simply vanishes from their presence. Those disciples who shuffled out to Emmaus, they made good time in running all the way back to Jerusalem to share the news that they had seen the risen Lord. But what would you have made of it if you were there in what was probably the upper room? We're not explicitly told that, but it makes sense, particularly since we're going to see them in the upper room again the next time we meet them. What would you think if you were one of the 11, or actually the 10, because Thomas happens to not be here. one of the 10 disciples who's still there, when you're hearing all these reports, remember only Simon Peter has seen the risen Lord. So if you're one of the other nine, what are you thinking? Well, we're not sure, but I think it's pretty reasonable to think that you're going, the pressure of all this and the strain is starting to get to people. Because the only disciples that plausibly could be presented as though they're rejoicing in the resurrection are the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. We're told in this passage that the 10 were in a locked-up room because they were afraid. They were not there with joy. They were behind locked doors because they were afraid. Verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now the disciples had every reason to believe they were in trouble. They had abandoned Jesus at the hour of his greatest need. You know, we naturally think of Peter. Peter gets the headlines here. The three times that he denied Jesus, even before a servant girl. But we should remember that all the other disciples essentially did the same thing. They had all fled. Not one of them stood with Jesus in his hour of greatest need. They had all proven to be moral cowards at that point. If they could even imagine seeing Jesus again, they must have imagined the encounter with heavy hearts. Would Jesus chastise them? Would Jesus ever be willing to receive them back as true disciples now that they have abandoned him? And what about God? Surely the living God must be quite angry with them. Isn't that what you would have thought if you were in their shoes? God is angry at us, and Jesus, at the very best, is disappointed in us. But when Jesus appears in their midst, the very first thing he says to the disciples is, "Peace be with you." See, Jesus does not give them peace because of who they are and what they have done. Jesus proclaims peace because of who he is and what he has done. The disciples had failed miserably, and they were being crushed under the twin burdens of fear and shame. But Christ comes and turns their fear and shame into joy, just as he had promised. Do you remember what Jesus had told them back in John 16? Jesus said, "When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Jesus had promised. Now it was all coming true. Now this peace was meant to be experienced by them. But standing behind that experience was the objective reality that Jesus had established perfect peace for his disciples between them and his Father. Because of what Christ has accomplished, Almighty God has already rendered a legal verdict over every single disciple the moment that the moment that you first believed. Because of what Christ has done, God says, justified, that is vindicated, you are in the right and you belong to me. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God right now." See, Paul does not say, "I have good news for you as Christians. Out there in the future, you have the hope of obtaining peace with God." Because it's not based on what you do. It's based on what Christ has done. And so Paul says, of course it's Jesus speaking through Paul, Paul says, having been justified by faith, you have this gift of peace right now, and you can never lose it. Please let this truth be deeply impressed both on your thinking and also on your emotions. Paul does not say you can look forward to a time of peace. It's not what Paul writes. The Holy Spirit speaking through the apostle assures us that we have been justified by faith and therefore we have peace with God right now. Beloved, God has spoken. The matter is settled. Let me say that again. God has spoken. The matter is settled. But I know as your pastor that many of you don't feel that way. Many of you, when you look at your life and you see the ways that you have fallen short of what God has called you to do, feel guilty. And not only do you feel guilty, you feel as though God isn't really pleased with you right now. That God might be angry with you and that you're kind of limping along at the back of the train of disciples, barely going to scrape in to the kingdom of God. But beloved, God is not angry at you. That's simply not true. And so I encourage you to listen and find comfort as Christ himself preaches to you this morning from this passage. Jesus is declaring to you this morning the very same thing that he declared in the upper room. Peace be with you. I give you peace not because of who you are or because of what you have done. I give you peace because of who I am and what I have done. I have established a perfect peace between you and my Father, and I want you to live in the confident enjoyment of that peace. That's what Jesus is telling you. Jesus had already prepared his disciples for this moment. Back in John 14, 27, our Lord promised, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Yet as we are told in this verse, their hearts were afraid. They locked the doors because they were afraid. Specifically, they have fear of the Jews, that is the Jewish authorities. They must have been thinking, are Annas and Caiaphas done? Or are we, the closest disciples of Jesus, next on his hit list? His disciples were still afraid. Interestingly, Jesus had warned them about that too. Just as by extension, Jesus warns and comforts us. In John chapter 16, on the very night in which Jesus was to be betrayed, our Lord solemnly told his disciples, "Behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Now the resurrected and glorified Christ is appearing to his disciples. He's standing before them, and he is giving them tangible proof that he has overcome the world because he has been raised from the dead. And do you hear how gracious our Lord's words are? Jesus does not say, "I told you about these things, why don't you believe them?" Honestly, if it was me, that's what I would have said, right? How many times have I told you? But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't rebuke them. He simply reiterates the gift. Peace. My peace I give to you. But let's not lose sight of what the Lord also said back in John 16 when he promised this peace. Where is the peace that Jesus is promising to be found? It's to be found in him. It isn't found in the world. Jesus is not saying, "Now that I have risen from the dead, you will never face hardship, persecution, or sickness ever again." If you imagine that to be true, I simply invite you to read the book of Acts and look at the life of the apostle Paul. Paul suffered in a way that probably most of us will never, ever even approach. In fact, Jesus had promised. He promised them and he promises us something that frankly none of us wants. Tribulation. Jesus says, in this world, not you might have tribulation, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome this world. And so the way that we overcome the world is by our faith in Jesus, and the way that we experience peace, the place where we experience peace, is in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ gives us peace, and he gives us this peace in himself. Not surprisingly, the good news from the lips of the risen Lord filled his disciples with great joy. Look at verse 20 with me. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Have you ever heard the saying, even Homer nods? I've discovered this is actually not a well-known saying. But the idea of even Homer nods comes from the fact that Homer brought together the traditions of the ancient Greek world into these two massive great epic poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey. And the Iliad and the Odyssey are incredibly powerful. If you've read them or if you've heard them read, they move us even today. And they're the fountainhead of the Western literary tradition. And so you put Homer up here on a pedestal. But if you read them carefully, you're going to find there's a few places here and there where even Homer makes mistakes, right? Factual mistakes that confuse where people were or what they could do. And so the idea that saying, even Homer nods, is even the best, the brightest, the most brilliant, the greatest experts in their fields are prone to make mistakes. That's a bit how I feel about the ESV's translation of this passage. I honestly don't know how they missed this. I really don't. The ESV describes the disciples as being glad when they saw the Lord. Now, perhaps it's just me, so maybe I'm making too big a deal out of this. But to me, glad makes it sound like, yeah, that was nice. You know, maybe if you remembered the next day, you might tell someone, yeah, you know, the Lord happened to show up last night. It was kind of a nice thing. That's how glad strikes me. It's not what the passage says. If you gave this passage in Greek to 100 students who've only had 1 year of Greek, at least 99 of them would say, they rejoiced. That's what it means. They rejoiced. That's how the New Revised Standard Version translates it. It's how the New American Standard Bible translates it. The NIV says they were overjoyed, and that captures the very same idea. Why would the ESV simply say they were glad? Well, it turns out they're just following the King James Version. What they failed to take notice of is that the word glad had a lot more emotive force hundreds of years earlier when the King James Version used it than it does today. Now, I'm making a big deal out of all this because I want you to understand that when Jesus comes and pronounces the good news of peace to them, and he shows them tangibly he's not a spirit, but he's the risen Christ who died for them, the disciples don't go, well, that's nice. The disciples are stoked. They are rejoicing with exceedingly great joy. It is the greatest news that has ever been told. Let me back up just a bit to the beginning of the verse. Jesus shows them his wounded hands and his side. That is, Jesus is not only revealing himself as the resurrected one, he is revealing himself as the crucified and resurrected one. That's critical to see. The resurrected Christ is not simply glorified. He's the glorified one who died as a sacrifice for your sins. As Isaiah put it, upon him was the chastisement which brought us peace. And by his stripes we are healed. Beloved, we don't simply have peace because Christ was raised. That is, we don't have peace simply because Christ was raised personally, triumphant over death. We have peace because Christ identified with us. He identified with us so much that he died for our sins. And because Christ died in union with us, and he's raised in union with us, therefore we have peace. Our peace comes, our everlasting peace comes, because Christ, who died for us, is the one who was raised. The wounds in the resurrected Christ also point to something that's quite profound. There is both continuity and discontinuity between the body of Christ which was laid in the tomb and the glorified body that Christ possesses forevermore. Those wounds point to the continuity. You know, it's sometimes said that Jesus will be the only person in heaven that bears wounds, because our wounds will all be healed. Jesus shows these wounds and therefore shows there's a continuity between the body that was crucified and the body that was raised. But on the other hand, Christ's glorified body partakes fully of the heavenly realm, not simply of the earthly realm. We see that when Jesus simply vanished before the disciples in Emmaus. We see that with these disciples. They're in a locked room. They think they're secure. And Jesus simply appears in their midst. Now, is God simply trying to let us know that Jesus' glorified body is different than his pre-glorified body during his earthly ministry? Well, first of all, let me say that's true. It is different. It's glorified. But I think he's trying to teach us something else as well. He's trying to show us that Jesus is the place where heaven and earth intersect. Now, that was always true. That was true from the moment of the incarnation. But there is something about the fact that Jesus here is demonstrating how he participates in the heavenly realm and how he still participates in the earthly realm with the same body with which he was crucified that points us in this direction. And I think this truth has profound ramifications for us in terms of what it means for the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit as the new temple of God. Let me give you just a few pointers for your consideration. In Old Testament Jewish thought, heaven and earth were not imagined to be far apart from one another geographically. In fact, heaven and earth were intended to intersect with one another. In the original creation, that's the Garden of Eden. And so we read things like the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And God's not way off at a distance. There's a place where heaven and earth are intersecting. But because of humanity's rebellion and getting thrown out of the garden, they didn't have access to that. And so from time to time in the Old Testament, God would manifest an intersection between heaven and earth through the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, by the way, almost always the angel who is the Lord, that is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Messiah, would show up and cause heaven to come down to earth. We even see this with Jacob, who badly misunderstands the situation because he thinks it's about the location that he calls Bethel, the house of God. But he actually says this is the place where God, that is Jesus, who is the stairs that come down, this is the place where heaven and earth are intersecting. And it's an awesome place. Later on, that place would be in the Holy of Holies. So in the tabernacle and in the temple was the place where God most fully manifested his presence, and it was where heaven and earth intersected. See, in Jewish thought, the idea was, is just like in the beginning, where the garden was supposed to spread to cover the whole earth, now the Holy of Holies is supposed to spread to cover the whole earth. And when we turn to the very end of the Bible, we see that's what takes place in one sense. When we get to Revelation chapter 21, we see an interesting thing about the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down from heaven. Keep in mind, this is symbolic language, but the city has a very unusual shape. It's a cube. It's a massive cube, a cube of more than 2.5 million cubic miles, made out of gold. If you're a first century Jew, you think one thing. A cube made out of gold, you think Holy of Holies. But now instead of it being a 30 cubit by 30 cubit room, it's this massive city, but it's covering a vast, vast piece of land. It's part of the image of the Bible that God is going to cause the place where heaven and earth intersect to cover the whole earth. So the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea. That's what everything's heading toward. So we sometimes sing, "This is my Father's world, oh let me ne'er forget But though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. See, God's plan for heaven and earth is that heaven and earth be brought together. Right? Earth and heaven be one. But we're not there yet. We partake in part of that right now as we head toward the future when that will be entirely true. But where on earth today does heaven and earth intersect? Well, to get at that, you have to ask the question, where on earth in the first century did heaven and earth intersect? You might be tempted to say the Holy of Holies in the temple before it's destroyed, but that's not true. See, after the Babylonian exile, when the temple's destroyed, when the temple is rebuilt, the Holy Spirit never fills the temple. And so when you read the latter prophets, what you discover is they keep talking about that hope, that time when the Lord is going to return to Zion. The Lord's going to fill his temple. The Lord is going to lift Jerusalem up and lift Israel up so his people will be the head and not the tail, no longer under the thumb of all these pagan nations. It's a hope that's looked forward to with the coming of the Messiah. And then Jesus crashes on the scene. And what does John tell us in John 1? The Word became flesh, and he pitched his tent among us. You know what pitching his tent means? He tabernacled amongst us. God dwelt in Jesus as the place where earth and heaven intersected in his incarnation. And John is telling us in today's passage that's still true. The place where heaven and earth intersect is in Jesus Christ. But if Christ is the location where heaven and earth intersect today, what does that imply for all of you who are in Christ? What does it mean when Christ meets with us in the preaching and in the Lord's Supper? What does it mean for us individually and collectively now that we are filled with the Holy Spirit as living stones in God's new temple? Well, hold that thought and look at verse 21 with me. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." See, Jesus had appeared in their midst to declare peace to his disciples. Now he gives them a new vocation, that is a new purpose in life. He gives them peace and he gives them a purpose. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Do you understand that when the Father wanted to establish the kingdom of God on earth, he sent his Son? And when Jesus wants to expand the kingdom of God on earth, he sends you. That's an extraordinary truth. That truth will change your life if you let it get a hold of your mind and your heart. Now, we do have to be careful here. While there is a parallelism between the Father sending us and the Son, the Father sending the Son and the Son sending us, we are not sent out to accomplish the same things that Jesus did. Right? God doesn't send us. Jesus doesn't send us to imitate Jesus. Like, he died for people's sins, we die for people's sins. I actually read a really, really fine commentator whose name will be withheld to protect the guilty, who this week said, you know, everything Jesus did in his ministry, we're supposed to be doing today. And he explicitly talked about healing people. But beloved, you are not sent out to open the eyes of the blind. That's a sign miracle that pointed uniquely to Jesus Christ. And so when you read the book of Acts and when you read the New Testament epistles, what you find is they talk relentlessly about who Jesus is and what Jesus did. They don't try to imitate Jesus. The apostles don't go out and speak in parables. The parables were something unique to Jesus about his distinct ministry. And yet we are sent out on this great mission by God's grace and in his power to expand the kingdom of God. In the words of the Great Commission, we are to disciple the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. Christ definitively accomplished salvation through his life and death. Now Christ is spreading the garden. He is spreading the place where heaven and earth intersect by graciously sending us out in his authority and in the power of the Holy Spirit to disciple people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so if you ask, where do heaven and earth intersect today? In Jesus, but also in Christ's church, because you've been set apart in Christ and been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is an awesome purpose. And frankly, if we were left to do this in our own power, it would be both terrifying and impossible. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" And the answer is, in ourselves, nobody. None of us is sufficient for these things. We are all inadequate in ourselves. But thanks be to God, the Lord has not left us to ourselves. Look at verses 22 and 23 with me. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld.'" Jesus has given us his peace, and Jesus has given us a purpose. Now Jesus gives us power. Not an impersonal power, but the power of the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling each of us. Jesus also gives us authority to accomplish the purposes for which he is sending us. There's actually some debate about the relationship of Christ telling his disciples as he breathes out, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and the experience they have in Acts 2 at Pentecost a few weeks later. I'm going to cut to the chase. I'm not going to give you all the arguments. I'm going to say I agree with Calvin. Calvin says when Jesus does this, it's like they receive a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit and grace, but they are not endued with the power of the Holy Spirit until Pentecost takes place. And that shouldn't seem strange to us. After all, they had already experienced the Holy Spirit. You know, prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is already active. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any believers at all. Nobody would have been saved. But the power that they'll receive for their ministry of spreading the gospel to the ends of the earth will not come until Christ is ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of his Father, and he and his Father pour out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Instead of talking about how those passages relate, I simply want to look briefly at what this passage means in its own right. Three things. First, I want to encourage you to pay attention to the symbolism of Christ breathing in relationship to them receiving the Holy Spirit. In both Hebrew and Greek, so this doesn't translate well into English, but in both Hebrew and Greek, there is one word that means wind, breath, and spirit. And so often, like we had in Ezekiel 37, the translators are going, in this case, I'll translate it wind, in this case, I'll translate it spirit. But for the native reader, they're seeing how these things interconnect. Right, the breath of God, the wind from God, the spirit from God, they're all tied together. I want you to consider that as you think about this passage. More significantly, I want you to consider how intimate receiving the Holy Spirit by being breathed on is. I think it's something we need to recapture in our own day. Many Christians seem to put God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in three distinct boxes. You know, as though Jesus did his thing and now the Holy Spirit's doing his thing. I want to see how personal this is. We receive the Holy Spirit as Christ breathes out on his church. You can't separate the Holy Spirit from Christ or from the Father who gives him. For example, in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. You can't make a distinction there. Between the Holy Spirit, and you can't make a separation, you can make a distinction Can't make a separation between the Holy Spirit and the Son. Second, consider the relationship of the Holy Spirit, which Christ breathes out, to the breath of God in the Old Testament. I mentioned this before I read the passage from Ezekiel, but back in Genesis chapter 2, the Lord breathed into Adam his own breath, the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now, as N.T. Wright helpfully puts it, in the new creation, the restoring life of God is breathed out by Jesus, making new people of the disciples, and through them offering this new life to the world. And third, consider the relationship of the Holy Spirit, which Christ breathes out, to the wind from God in the Old Testament. Remember, that's the same word, whether it's translated wind, breath, or spirit. I want you to consider that connection. In particular, I want you to think about the relationship between breath, wind, and the Holy Spirit from our Old Covenant reading this morning, taken from Ezekiel 37, picking up at verse 9. Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 9. Then the Lord said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Don't you see that's being fulfilled right here? Jesus in the upper room is fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy. Jesus is not only giving new life to his disciples, that is to say to us, he is constituting us as a mighty army endued with power from on high to carry out the commission that he has given us. Jesus has given us peace, he has given us a purpose, and he has given us the person of the Holy Spirit so that we have the power to do it. Let me say that again. Christ gives us his peace, Christ gives us our purpose, and here Christ gives us power. And so Christ sends us out to spread the garden, to disciple the nations, to call the lost out of darkness, and to do so with every confidence that in this mission the triune God will grant that our labors will produce much fruit. And do you notice with the power Christ also gave us authority? Look at verse 23 again with me. Christ says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. That's a tricky verse, isn't it? You know, whenever that's treated mechanically, as though God is entrusting the apostles and the future church officers with an authority that somehow binds God, you know, that if they make a decision, God has to respect it, that always brings up a very negative response. And it should. God alone remains God. God alone can truly forgive people of sins. What Jesus is giving to his church offers is a declarative authority. It's a real authority, but it is not a final authority. One of the questions you might ask yourself is, what happens if the elders get it wrong? Right? If the elders go out and they pronounce someone's sins forgiven, or they say, no, you haven't really repented, and we're not going to let you come to the Lord's table, and the elders are wrong, what happens in that case? Well, Jesus is the supreme ruler of the church. He always retains the right to overturn the human verdict. But please don't miss the other side of this. When you go to a local civil court or a state court, Just because it's not the Supreme Court of the United States doesn't mean it doesn't have real authority. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's giving the church, he's giving the officers of the church genuine authority. And we should not let the fact that he might on rare occasions have to overturn the verdict of his officers, his representatives, blind us to the fact that he has entrusted the church with genuine power and genuine authority. If we take seriously the awesome mission that Christ has entrusted to us, we will understand that the authority and power that comes to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit is vitally good news. We need it. Absolutely. We are utterly insufficient for the glorious task that Christ has given us, but the triune God is at work in and through us, and he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we could ask or even think. And so I hope you'll go home today with either a new or a renewed appreciation for the splendor of Christ's church. Truth be told, when I think about my shortcomings as your pastor, the one that I feel most deeply is when young people leave this church and they don't quickly unite with another Bible-believing church. Now, I know one of the reasons that happens is you're 18, 19, 22, and you're trying to find your way in life. I get that. Believe it or not, I was young once, too, and I still remember some of it. Right? I understand that. I understand that another reason for this is it's so countercultural. We live in a day that no longer holds up church membership, particularly when you're 18, 19 years old. One of the most countercultural things you can do to say, I'm going to stand as my own person, is for you to unite as an 18-year-old when you get away from home with a solid Bible-believing church and invest your life walking in accordance with God's word with a local body. I get that too. I think part of the problem, though, is I have failed to convince young people, and perhaps some of you old people, of the splendor of Christ's church. You know what the problem is when we look at the church, just with human eyes, all you see is clay pots. You know, we're looking at Ecclesiastes in our Southern Bible study. That's called seeing things under the sun, without reference to God. When you look at the church merely with human eyes, it looks really plain and sometimes really troubled. But beloved, I invite you to lift your eyes. See, when you look at the church and you see clay pots, there's nothing to get excited about. But if you lift your eyes, you'll see that it's Christ's church, the church that Christ has bought with his own blood. And it is to the church that Christ has given peace. It is the church that Christ has given a purpose. And it is to the church that Christ has given power. The church is not glorious because of us. The church is filled with splendor because it belongs to Christ and because it is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is to his church that Christ gives his peace, his purpose, and his power. Jesus is calling you to be part of the greatest undertaking that any human being can ever be part of, to be part of his own mission to reconcile the world to the Father in himself. Nothing greater. Nothing greater than that. Jesus is calling you to that, and he is calling you to do that in and through his church. And astonishingly, Jesus is guaranteeing that as we undertake this mission in faith, that God will always bear much fruit through your labors. Beloved, the church is beautiful because the crucified and risen Christ is beautiful. And through his church, Christ is telling his people today the very same good news that he personally announced to his disciples nearly 2,000 years ago. Peace be with you. Amen.